Good evening.
I want to speak tonight about a topic that may seem somewhat unconventional, but I believe would be helpful for us nonetheless. I want to say a few words about what's called the King James Version only debate. From time to time, you might in fact meet some who are of the mind that the King James Version is the only version that we can be rightfully using today. I've met a few, and sometimes even within churches of Christ. Some do not bind it, but it happens to be just their particular choice. But there are certainly some within denominations, particularly branches within the Baptist churches, that will be dogmatic, and they're going to insist that this would be the only translation which is permissible to be read from and studied from and preached from. I've heard of stories of people refusing to come and attend Bible classes, even at the houses of people, because they learned that translations other than the King James Version were going to be read from. And therefore, if you do not agree with them wholeheartedly on this doctrinal point, then you happen to be on the no-no list. So we're going to be equipped with answers during the course of this study. And also, I believe it is absolutely helpful for us to learn where a good number of our English translations did come from. So it's going to be an informative study, and I pray that this shall build up our faith in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. We do have such memorable statements made by men of God in the Bible, from Moses to Malachi, from Daniel to David, from the apostles to Jesus Christ himself, that we have to at times maybe catch ourselves and remind ourselves that they did not speak in English. But English as we know it today is just a few hundred years old in its modern form. Old English is radically different than middle to modern English. We would likely not be able to even really read old English at all. The spelling of words had not yet been officially standardized for a good long while. The Old Testament, of course, was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. And from those manuscripts would be produced all of the translations used in the world today. So how do we determine what version to use? Much of that's going to be shaped by what language we're speaking. We wouldn't use an English version if we happen to be over in Russia, or if we happen to be over in China or in Spain. So right there, it just shows in my mind how incredible it is to take a position that one must use the King James Version only. That would eliminate translations in other languages, and we would be compelling those from other nations and other countries to learn and master the English language in order to really understand the Word of God and to be able to possess the right Bible. Now, how far have some carried this? You will see those who will market it and advertise it. They're with shirts and hats. Here's one who is answering the question of why we use the King James Version. He happens to cite 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." Now, that happens to be a new spin on the words of the Apostle Paul there, to my knowledge, in 2 Corinthians 2:17. You see, essentially he's implying we denigrate and desecrate the word of God when we happen to refer to other translations. You could drive around and you're going to see occasionally churches, church buildings that will be advertising their preference for the King James Version. In particular, it's going to be within Baptist denominations at times. And you're going to see those letters KJV or sometimes AV, AV 1611. That just stands there for the Authorized Version, which of course would be the one officially commissioned by King James himself, King James of England. So we're talking about the same book there. There are quite a few signs that you will see where it is promoted. Now, you're also going to see occasionally an emphasis in such a way that touts the superiority of the King James Version in comparison to other versions that are out there. For instance, here you can see the King James Bible standing tall among other renditions, and others are just bowing to it and its superiority. Listen here to Howard Southards, who is a minister in the Independent Baptist Church. Listen carefully to what he says. "We split from the Southern Baptists, and the original split came somewhere along about 1950 when the Revised Standard Version of the Bible came out. The RSV rearranged scriptures where it doesn't even read like our King James Version. And we independents will not accept any version of the Bible other than the King James Version. We stand upon the King James Version. We don't want any revised versions. We don't accept any of those." That was, listen, that was the main thing the split came over. And so you can see how they're ready to have a falling out over particular words that are used within the Bible, even though there happens to be, admittedly, a shade of meanings that could be had for individual words. Listen here to what he says. The RSV leaves things out that are important in Scripture. In the King James, for instance, in John chapter 14, a familiar Scripture, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And in the RSV, it says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." And there's a vast difference between a mansion and a room, a vast difference. And so you can see how he has an emphasis there upon dimensions in the heavenly chambers. There are four main views that exist on the King James Bible. There could be this stylistic approach to it. Some would be saying, we prefer the King James Version. We like its style and its sound. And for that, myself, I could perhaps give a hearty amen there. I love the awe-inspiring sound of the King James Bible. In fact, I sometimes in my own mind will envision Jesus Christ or the Apostle Paul speaking in such a way, thundering it all out, just like it's written there in the King James translation. I like how it says there about Samson when he was there between the pillars, he bowed himself. It just gives you this dramatic image in your mind. Or there with Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of David's mighty men, how he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. Now, if you're reading there from the New King James, it says that his hand stuck to the sword. It's a weaker word, in my opinion. Clave carries the excitement and energy with it. The Shakespearean, Elizabethan English is nearly like poetry. And so we can like the rhythmic sound within our ears. And maybe you've heard Alexander Scourby reading the Bible there on tape. It's beautiful. But we have to also realize that words do change and sophisticated words are harder to grasp. I like the New King James, and I will be using that until I do pass from this life. That's my plan, at least. It conserves many of the words from the King James Bible. Others will take the traditional approach, saying, we've just always used it, so we want to keep it that way. One has to be careful, though, about impositions over opinions. Then there's the textual approach. Some would say, we believe the King James Bible is based on better manuscripts than the other translations. Highly debatable, and we're going to discuss that in the course of this presentation. But some do have that notion. Then others would take the inspirational approach, saying, we believe God directly guided the King James Version translators. So we count it as a new revelation from God. So you see how they are pushing the page a little bit further there, so to speak. They are saying that the King James alone is alone the Word of God. That is a slogan that they have slung out from time to time, stating their opposition to all other variants and permutations within the English language. So they would say that God was literally guiding this committee of scribes to use the very words that they chose to use there. So these words were not really theirs, but rather they were heaven sent. Friends, that is without scriptural foundation. Let me give a brief history of the controversy. There was Benjamin Wilkinson in 1930, who wrote Our Authorized Bible Vindicated. He was a Seventh-day Adventist, and he actually started to talk about some of the shortcomings that were there and present within the newer English versions. And yes, there are shortcomings in them, but there are some shortcomings there in all translations, including the King James Bible. Then James Jasper Ray in 1955 put together this work called God Wrote Only One Bible, and he was willing to divide over this subject. David Otis Fuller in 1968, Which Bible, likewise took a militant approach. And then Peter Ruckman in 1964, coming out with The Bible Babel. Here was one who was resorting to ridicule in making many of his points. Ruckman was quite reckless in his slander and slurs, and yet championed as a bold defender of the faith by King James Version onlyists who were riled up with the rather rude rhetoric that he was using. And in 1993, there was Gail Riplinger, who wrote The New Age Bible Versions. And as this book was printed and produced, it had there on the cover a red dragon, as if to suggest in some way that the other translations were satanically inspired. She tried to speak as an authority on this subject, but others who were actual authorities reviewed her book and saw it as one of the most mistaken books of all time. There were misrepresentations. There were quotes taken out of context all over the place. Some said on nearly every page of her book. But here's how she saw herself. She said, "Daily during these 6 years, the Lord miraculously brought the needed materials to me." She said it was like there with, say, Elijah when he was hidden in the deserts and God used the birds to bring him his food. She said that each discovery was not the result of effort on my part, but the direct hand of God. Consequently, I used the initials G.A. Riplinger on the book, signifying God and Riplinger. So this speaks largely to the outlook here. Some feel that they are on a divine mission to stamp out any deviation in the wording or reading of the old King James. This movement separates itself, I believe, from reality and from history and sees the King James as being the only God-breathed English translation today. So to reveal any shortcomings on that part would be to be making a direct attack on God himself. And they will, of course, not abide that. Well, how exactly did we get our Bible? God directly inspired those who first penned it. When we're talking about the original autographs from the pen of Paul or from the pen of Peter or James or John, the Bible tells us there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now that word moved in the Greek, pheromeno, described a sailor who was carried along by the winds and the waves of the sea. And so they spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly why this book is not of human origin. Mankind is not the ultimate source. When they wrote without error, straight from the mind of the eternal majesty enthroned in heaven. Thus, it is truth. John 17, 17. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Thus it is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Thus it cannot be broken. Jesus said that the Scripture cannot be broken. And thus it shall stand and last forever. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. "The grass withers and the flower fades and falls, but the word of our God stands forever." Now,
Men wrote originals. They were inspired by God to do so. And from those originals, copies were made by uninspired men. But multiple copies we're talking about here. God in providence is preserving the accuracy of His Word. And from those copies, you had different versions that were made, putting the Bible into what is called the vernacular. Sometimes you'll hear the word vulgar. Now, when we hear that word today, we instinctively think of someone who is cursing, beep, beep, bleep. But it means something in the common language. God approved of His message to be spread to all languages. And we see that there at the beginning of the spread of the gospel itself. Jesus, as He delivered the Great Commission, said what? Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But of course, creatures out there, people out there, are speaking very different languages. But still, the one message was purposed to go to them. God Himself confused the languages there at the Tower of Babel, and yet there in Acts chapter 2, those on Pentecost who were present there said, "How is it that we hear each one in his own language in which we were born?" Acts chapter 2, verse 8. God intervened miraculously for that, but the implication is that He wanted all to hear and He wanted all to understand. So that necessarily implies that the Word is going to be transferred into their own tongue. So we have an evident token of this with the birth or inception of the church itself. God wanted His message to go throughout the whole world. And now it falls to us today to do our part in translating that into other languages as well. Well, is God still directly inspiring? Is He still speaking today? We have 66 books to this Bible. Should there be 67, 68, 69, or 70? Dear ones, the answer is an emphatic no. The Word of God was finalized there in the first century. We could read there in Jude verse 3. We are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that we have all things, we possess all things that pertain or relate to life and godliness. That was true all the way back then, and it holds true to the present. You know, what's interesting is that the 1611 King James translators even admit to not being inspired in their preface of the version. Wow. In that section, which says, translators to the readers, they even pointed out that others in time could enhance and even surpass their work, scholarly though it was, as more would be learned there about the ancient Hebrew and Greek. And far from claiming perfection or personal inspiration, they actually admitted that they consulted other translators and commentators to improve their own work. And when there were certain places where they happened to be uncertain of the exact meaning of some of those words, they even recommended consulting a variety of translations. So how could anyone be considered a heretic for simply agreeing with the King James translators about that? Now, is the King James based on better manuscripts? Well, we have to ask, what exactly is it based upon? It's based upon the Textus Receptus. That's Latin for received text. And there in your own Bibles, you're probably going to see occasionally this notation of TR. That means Textus Receptus. What we have to understand about that is that in the long, long, long ago, truth be told, about a year before the Reformation itself officially launched, that happened in 1517 when Luther nailed the 95 Theses, propositions for debate, onto the church building door at Wittenberg. There was one by the name of Erasmus, who was a scholar. And Erasmus wanted to create the first printed Greek New Testament. He based his work on 9 manuscripts that dated to about the 12th century. So you're talking about the 1100s. Earlier Greek manuscripts were simply not available to him at that time, not in that location, having not yet really been discovered. Erasmus's work was called the Textus Receptus, and it became the main source for the English and German Bibles. And so, to break this down here for you, in talking about the trunk and the tree that is coming here from this trunk with its branches, the TR was used in Luther's German Bible. It was also used in the creation of William Tyndale's English Bible. And it was also used in the 1611 King James Version. All of these would trace their roots back to the Textus Receptus that was compiled there by Erasmus. Now watch this closely. Over the last 400 years, since the 1600s, right? Taking us up now to our present times. Manuscripts much older have been discovered and unearthed. Some date to the 3rd and 4th century, so we're talking about the 200s and the 300s after Christ. So herein lies this debate. May earlier texts be used in translation, or will they have to be discarded as unauthentic and inaccurate? The King James Version-only advocates assume a point that they cannot prove, namely that the 12th century texts are closer to the originals than the 3rd and 4th century texts. That is a very hard case to make, friends. And really, when all is said and done, who could really believe that? Let's talk about some unfortunate translations in the King James Version. Here's one. You're going to find the word hell used for Hades. Now, Jesus talked about Gehenna hell, which is a place that is burning with fire and brimstone. But that word Hades means the place of disembodied spirits, those who have departed this life. But you see, in the King James Bible, you have this mixing of the two. So when you read, for instance, there in Acts the 2nd chapter, as here you have Peter quoting from the words of David back in the 16th Psalm, it says, "You will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That conveys a mistaken notion that Jesus went to hell, that he was suffering and burning in that fire. Easter is used for Passover. Now, to the credit of the King James translators, in each and every other reference where you had that Greek word Pascha, they correctly rendered that Passover. But there is a difference when they approached Acts chapter 12. You have the Greek word Pascha, but they don't say Passover there, but rather they say Easter. And you have to understand the historical context. The Church of England was relatively new at that time, having broken off from Roman Catholicism. And so for all of these years, a good number of even the scholarly community had been celebrating Easter in a religious sense. And emotionally, this is pulling at them, where they want to see some scriptural justification for it as well. But truth be told, it's just not in there. And there is no record of the first century Christians celebrating Easter in a religious sense. How about the Holy Spirit? You know, the Holy Spirit in the King James Bible is referred to as an it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not some mysterious mist, intangible like that. Rather, the Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Godhead. You know, you can look there at Matthew chapter 12. We're talking here about some outdated translations now. Corn used to mean grain, but it no longer does. But yet, you have there in Matthew chapter 12, as Jesus is with his disciples, there with the King James Bible, you find that they are plucking ears of corn. So you have the mental image now of shucking corn going on. But that's not what was happening. That word corn just means small nugget. Small nugget. But corn was a New World plant. It did not exist there in Europe or in Palestine. So heads of grain is the better way to understand this. Prevent used to mean allow. Suffer rarely means allow today. I still think about what Jesus said there, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. But if you stop and ponder that, we don't really use suffer much today in that context. Anon used to mean immediately. Succor is hardly used today for that word aid. But you have there with the King James Bible, Hebrews 2:18, friend, that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. If you have now the New King James, like I myself do, you're going to read it like this. Friend, that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, when looking here at these translations, to simplify it for you, you have a spectrum, you have a scale. And the more readable in our language a version would be, it's also going to be less literal or true to the original Greek or Hebrew. But the more literal you get with that, then the less readable it would prove to be. So if you're talking about the American Standard Version, that is a version that is very faithful to the Greek. But it's not as easy to read, say, as the New International Version. But the New International Version takes a little more liberty at times, some license that a lot of us can be uncomfortable with at times. Here are some questions for King James Version onlyists. Do you really read the original 1611 King James Version? Truth be told, most today are reading from the 1769 version. If you're going to go all the way back there to the 1611, this is what you're looking at right over here. It's going to take a lot of work to decipher this. They shall perish, but thou remainest. That's about as far as I'm going to go with that. How about you? It's very ornate. I could go cross-eyed trying to read this to you. The original King James Version included the Apocrypha. Think about this. Over 840 cross-references to the Apocrypha. Books such as Ecclesiasticus, Wisdom, the book known as Tobit, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Are these part of sacred scripture? No, they are not. The Lord Jesus Christ or the apostles never quoted from them. But see, here's something to think about now. And there you can see it right here. 1611 edition of the Bible, King James Bible. You have the letter S that is shaped much like an F, the second book of the Maccabees. If the King James Version translators were inspired, then is the Apocrypha inspired too? Now, if you're going to say yes, then note that the King James Version in print today does not have it. So you see, here's a conundrum. Inspired scripture is therefore left out. But if you're going to say no, then the King James translators could not be inspired because they included it back in 1611. What do we call this? The horns of a dilemma. You're going to get poked either way you go on that. They say and affirm that we must use the original 1611 King James Version, but they, dear ones, do not even do that themselves. But good translations are indeed reliable. We can know that we have God's Word today. We have the promise of Scripture to back all of that up. Jesus himself said there in Matthew 24, verse 35, that heaven and earth would pass away, but my words will never pass away. God in providence has predicted his revelation for mankind. And even the King James Version deserves great praise for its accuracy. And it is to the Lord of this word that we will answer to one day. We can talk a lot about the word of the Lord, but let's not forget the Lord of the word. And we're going to have to stand before him at the judgment bar. And let us be thanked that we, through this effort of looking at this subject, can come to appreciate better the hand of God in protecting His message. And let us now do what we can here to render thanksgiving right back unto God, that inasmuch as we have been created and fashioned in His image, He has intended that we have fellowship with Him. And the Word shows us how it is that we can have fellowship with Him and how good it is. God is to be praised. How wonderful it is that His Word is made available to men of every tongue, nation, and tribe today. Let's make sure that we are faithful to this book right here, because this book shall stand when this world is engulfed in flames. It will stand when this world is on fire. Are we ready to meet the Lord when He comes back for His own? Only those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ are ready to meet Him. And the righteous and the saved shall meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. We can comfort one another with those words. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, please come down to the front. Let your request be made known while we stand now and sing.